The word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue our study this morning in the word of truth, where we're in Genesis chapter 5. We'll pick up with the exegesis of verses 21 through 24 in our notes. As believers in Jesus Christ, we're in one of two states in regards to our Christian experience. We're either in a state of spirituality or we're in a state of carnality. How we get in a state of carnality is through the act of personal sin in the life. There's not even a righteous man who continually does good and does not sin, as Solomon so expressed it in Ecclesiastes. This recognizes that as believers, we continue to sin. God expects us to operate and function in regards to his plan, not encumbered by sin in this respect, and that we are forgiven of that sin experientially. And this comes through the filling of God the Holy Spirit, which the mechanics to be filled with God the Holy Spirit, as we know, is 1 John 1:9, where our prayer of confession, name, sight, acknowledge, homologeo in the Greek, our sins, known and unknown to God, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9 is written to believers and for believers, recognizing that we do continue to engage in personal sin, and to deal with that sin appropriately before God demands that we, in our private confession, acknowledge those sins to God. When we do, then that places us in a state of spirituality. This, in the filling of God the Holy Spirit, places God the Holy Spirit in rulership over the real you. Our human spirit is acting and functioning appropriately in this regard, with our sin nature out of the picture at that point in time, and we are predisposed, therefore, in that condition to approach first and foremost the truth of Bible doctrine, undistorted by the sin nature, unencumbered by the personal sin in our life at that point in time, and therefore maximize and profit from the study at hand. Being in fellowship is essential. Being filled with God the Holy Spirit is essential in regards to understanding the truth of doctrine. The reason why you have such a plethora of interpretations in regards to the Bible today is because believers, first and foremost, will not adhere to this principle and get in fellowship, beginning with the pastors. The pastors are just as responsibility, if not more, just responsible, if not more, in regards to distortion of God's Word out there today, even in the Christian faith. We must be in fellowship when we study God's Word. We should be in fellowship when we teach it, obviously, and the student must be in fellowship in order to assimilate that information undistorted by the sin nature. Therefore, you have the truth of God's Word in front of you. You can check it out in regards to the teaching. This is how you are able to test the spirits, as John says, to know whether or not you are being taught the truth, pure truth, undistorted by the sin nature or otherwise. So with that in mind, as is our custom before every Bible class, we give everyone opportunity to make sure you're in fellowship. If you need to apply 1 John 1:9, we call that rebound, then do so that you can once again take this next couple hours this morning and profit from the study at hand. With that in mind, we'll start with our usual word of prayer. Father, though every man be a liar, your word stands forever. We thank you for the revelation of your word, the truth of your word, undistorted, purely, in the fashion so designed, through the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. We ask that you once again this morning bless our pursuit in seeking of you, of being seekers of you, in further advancement of our understanding of your plan for our lives, and then to give us the strength and wisdom to go out and apply it correctly in this fashion and fulfill your plan for our lives in this vein, all via God the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here in Genesis 5, we have recorded for us the lineage of Adam through his son Seth. Adam had three male children to begin with. Then he had other sons and daughters. The first two males, Cain and Abel, were brothers who grew up together And as we saw in Genesis 4, Abel was a believer. He is evidence in regards to the proper sacrifice that he brought before God in Genesis 4. And Cain, on the other hand, was an unbeliever. He refused to bring sacrifice and instead brought a vegetable or fruit basket before God, engaging in religiosity or a works for salvation approach to God. God accepted Abel's offering, but he did not accept Cain's. Cain got under his sin nature big time and ended up murdering his brother Abel, the believer. Abel then being the first martyred believer recorded for us in the Old Testament. The problem exists in the fact that the prophecy that was given to Adam and Eve to begin with is that salvation would come for mankind through the seed of a woman. And that obviously seed demands positive volition, believers to produce the line of Christ in this vein. And there must therefore be a replacement for Abel, and that replacement was Seth, which his mother Eve recognized in regards to his potential at birth, as we saw ending chapter 4. And through Seth, the Adamic line, Adam's line through Seth, brings out for us here in the antediluvian period those generations who produce and bring about the line of Christ, which will be fulfilled later on in the rest of the book of Genesis through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, etc. And then, as we know, throughout the other generations, otherwise recorded up through his earthly parents, Joseph and Mary, in that respect. And through the line of Seth, we have in Genesis 5, the generations, 10, 11, if you include Noah's sons, generations that encompass the entirety of the antediluvian period. The antediluvian means pre-flood period. Whether scientists, archaeologists want to accept the fact or not, the reason why the earth is in the condition it's in today is because of a catastrophic event that occurred some 4,000, 4,500 years ago, around 2300 B.C. And this created and carved out the planet essentially as it exists today, with obviously minor environmental changes otherwise over the centuries in that regards. And through this catastrophic, catalytic thing that came upon the world, we have an environment that is not, if you will, the best environment conducive to a long age. Before that, the world had an environment under a water vapor canopy that was completely and totally healthy for mankind, and it provided and afforded men the ability to live very long lives. In fact, the generations that we see, with the exceptions of a couple, most of the individuals lived to be 900 plus years old. And in that regards, there are, as I stated, 10 generations primarily that are introduced and recorded for us through the line of Seth. Those generations are to be contrasted then to the line of Cain that was part of Genesis chapter 4. All this is involved in regards to the study of chapter 5 and having appreciation and maximum understanding and depth of understanding in regards to what's going on. And in the generation accounts, I've pointed out to you that there is a pattern that is seen in regards to the presentation of each of the generations, with three exceptions. Three exceptions revolve around the birth of Seth, now Enoch, and then, as we will get into Lamech, Noah's father, in that regards. And these three exceptions are tie points designed to parallel, contrast the line of Cain otherwise. And at this point in time now, in verses 21 through 24, we now have recorded for us the seventh generation from Adam, which revolves around Enoch. So let's look at the Hebrew here. To catch up on all that, you'd have to go back and listen to the notes to fill in all the details. But in general, that's where we're at. Looking here at the Hebrew in regards to the parsing of the verses. What you have before you, your English Bible, is nothing more than a translation. It's the original autographs written in Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic that God has kept pure over the centuries and protected. It's up to the communicator of God's Word to understand the languages to be able to ensure an accurate translation. If you don't have an accurate translation, you're sure not going to have an accurate interpretation. So we go through and we look at the original languages so we can have a solid understanding of what's being said for us, otherwise presented to us in the English. Verse 21, and Enoch lived 65 years. In other words, we're not doing this just to burn time or be cute. There's a reason for it. And Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. We see the continued pattern, as we have in the previous generations, of the father living a certain amount of years, and then he becomes the father of his firstborn son. And Enoch, you have the wow consecutive, plus the verb kal in perfect third masculine singular of our verb to live in the Hebrew, kayah, C-H-A-Y-A-H. Follow the proper noun, Enoch, kanok, in the Hebrew, C-H-A-N-O-K. And he lived, literally Enoch, in the Hebrew. 65 years. You have first adjective, feminine singular, absolute, or number 5, kamesh, C-H-A-M-E-S-H, plus the wow conjunction, and then our number for 60, the adjective, takes both genders, plural, absolute, shish, shishim, S-H-I-S-H-S-H-I-Y-M, shishim. 65 and 60, years. Years is our noun, common feminine singular, absolute, shana, S-H-A-N-A-H. And became the father of Methuselah. Is the wow consecutive with the hifil, which is causative. Imperfect third masculine singular of our verb yalad, or yalad, Y-A-L-A-D. Plus the sign of the direct object. And then our proper noun here for our name, Methuselah, transliterated, Methuselah, M-E-T-H-U-S-H-E-L-A-H. It's from the root mat. It means literally man. Yalad means to beget. Old English, but is the better translation, actually. The understanding is he became the father, and he beget Methuselah. Now we have a break from the pattern, which is key that there's something extraordinary going on here in regards to this generation. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. The wow consecutive. Then our verb to walk here is hithpael, which is reflexive. He himself did this. Imperfect third masculine singular, halak, H-A-L-A-K. Enoch, the proper noun, kanok. And he himself walked, Enoch, with God. You have the preposition eth, E-T-H. Followed with our noun, followed with the definite article, plus the noun, common masculine, plural, absolute, our noun for God, Elohim, E-L-O-H-I-M. We note in the Hebrew that's in the plural, gods. It recognizes the Godhead, the Trinity, all three personalities of God. Walked with God. After he became the father of Methuselah. After is the adverb acherei, A-C-H-E-R-E-Y. followed with the Hitfield Infinity Construct with the third masculine singular suffix, or verb again, yalad, Y-A-L-A-D, after his begetting, sign of direct object, in our proper noun, Methuselah, repeated after his begetting, Methuselah, and then the number of years after the fact is 300 years. You have the adjective feminine singular construct. Our number three is Shalash, S-H-A-L-A-S-H. 100 is the adjective feminine plural absolute, Me'ah, M-E-A-H. Years, again, common feminine singular, absolute noun, Shana, S-H-A-N-A-H. And he had other sons and daughters, part of the pattern that we've seen in the previous generations. While consecutive, Hifel in perfect third masculine singular, Yalad, repeated, Y-A-L-A-D, followed with the nouns, first one, common masculine plural absolute, Ben, for sons, sons, B-E-N, while conjunction, and then our feminine noun, plural absolute for daughters, Bath, B-A-T-H. Understood correctly, other sons and daughters. And he begat other sons and daughters. Verse 23, so all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Our third presentation of years associated with the individual, again, following the pattern, denoting the completed cycle of their life. While consecutive, with the verb calendar perfect, third masculine singular, our verb hayah, H-A-Y-A-H. Followed with the noun, common masculine singular, construct kol, K-O-L. And it came to pass all, followed with our noun for days, common masculine plural, construct yom, Y-O-M, of Enoch, Kenok, and it came to pass all the days of Enoch. 365 years, the Hebrew goes backwards on this thing. First you have again the adjective kamesh, feminine singular for five, C-H-A-M-E-S-H. With the wow conjunction, then our number 60 again, Shishim, S-H-I-S-H-S-H-I-Y-M. Five and 60 years, Shana, repeated, same noun as previous, plus the wow conjunction, and then our adjective feminine singular construct for number three is again Shalash, S-H-A-L-A-S-H. Our noun for 100, Me'ah, M-E-A-H. Years, again, Shana. And then verse 24, for the second time, we are informed that Enoch walked with God. And he was not, for God took him. While consecutive, with the Hithpael imperfect third masculine singular of our verb here to walk, Halak, H-A-L-A-K, Enoch, Kenok, with God, again, same construction as we had previously, preposition F, E-T-H, followed with our noun Elohim, and he himself walked, Enoch, with God, with the God, and he was not, for God took him. Wow conjunction, followed with the adverb with the third masculine singular suffix, ayin, ayin, A-Y-I-N, and he was not, because or for is your particle key, K-I-Y, followed with the cow perfect third masculine singular, he took with force or snatched, either way is I didn't transliterate that one. LACACH, LAQACH. He took with the sign of the direct object with the third masculine singular suffix him, etho, ETHO. God is the one doing the action here of taking Enoch. Again, our common masculine plural absolute, Elohim. And then it ends the paragraph with our division marker, Fe, the upside down G looking thing. All right, rereading the four verses here. And Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after his begetting of Methuselah, becoming the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. All right, the analysis now, verses 21 through 24. One, Enoch parallels the Cainite generation of Lamech. Again, part of the depth of understanding and appreciation is recognizing that the author, Moses, who wrote Genesis, expects us to see a contrast between two lineages that are laid out here for us in chapters 4 and 5. And the first one is the line of Cain. Cain, the unbelieving son who killed his brother Abel, went on. He was married, got married. He had children. They had children. And their generations, too, are designed to, if you will, fill in and span the period of the antediluvian period, the pre-flood period, that is part of this history that we're dealing with here in chapter 5. And in the line of Cain, whereas we have 10 generations in through Seth, we only have 8, if you will, through Cain, including Adam, in the numbers. So Cain's generation, Cain's lineage, is cut off short. Why? That's one of the questions. Why is there only, if you will, starting with Cain, 7 generations of Cain? And you've got 3 more generations that are included in regards to Seth. Well, part of that is recognition recognition of the context that we'll be dealing with, and that revolves around the demonic infiltration that occurs during this period. And the other is that the line of Cain, therefore, was abruptly came to a halt, and that there is no extension in regards to their line. And the fact that that line represents the seed of the serpent, the unbelieving individuals that follow Satan's way in regards to human history, in contrast to now the genetic lineage that will produce the line of Christ, that is the line of Christ, that will produce ultimately Christ, represents believers, positive volition, in contrast to negative unbelievers in time. And between the two sets, even though there's only 7 in one and 10 in another, the author wants us to see an alignment between the generations. That began with Seth and his son, contrasting to Cain and his first son. That ended chapter 4, and then brought back up in his full exposure here in chapter 5 in regards to the entire lineage through Seth. And now we have Enoch. And when you parallel match the generations of Enoch, that matches him with the father Lamech through the line of Cain that produced the final generation before that line was basically ceased for all intents and purposes in regards to his recording here in Genesis. So Enoch parallels the Cainite generation of Lamech. Lamech was quite the character. of unbelievers as he represents truly the depravity of negative volition in unbelief in regards to his own person, as we saw in that respect. So, two, in stark contrast to Lamech, who rejected the need of God, Enoch is said to have walked with God twice in our verses. So, Lamech, in the line of Cain, he had his boastful song, and in that song, he, in no uncertain terms, states that he does not need God. That was back in 424, as he demands the attention of his two wives. He broke out of the divine institution of monogamy for marriage, the first recorded person to practice polygamy. And he has a great boast, and that boast is that he can take care of himself. He killed a man in his prime. And we went through and showed you the Hebrew in that regards. It's one person. It's not two persons, a man and a boy. It's one person, a man, a young man, in that regards. And in verse 24, you can only understand it by going back and looking at Cain in regards to when he killed his brother Abel. When Cain killed his brother Abel, God passed judgment on him, and that he would be cursed with the ground. He would be a vagrant wanderer. And Cain basically just erupts in regards to God emotionally. And he tells God that he's unfair in no uncertain terms. And that everybody's going to try to kill him. And that he needs protection. See? The voice of a guilty party looking for now sympathy on his part. Even though he's the one that killed his brother. So you gotta understand that in order to understand verse 24 and appreciate what's going on there. And so God, if you will, extends and understands, well, all right, no one has permission to execute this individual for the killing of his brother. I'm the one in charge of that, only until I give men the right to do so, which he does later through capital punishment, etc. Is anyone to lay a hand on Cain at the risk of meeting God's judgment sevenfold? And here in Lamech's song, in verse 24, his boast is, if Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. And that is a boast that if anybody tries to come and get him, all hell and wrath will break loose on this individual, even over and beyond what God promised to give protection regards to Cain. And the whole implication is that Lamech is saying he doesn't need God. He can deal with this on his own. Now, I have my own opinions regards to where he comes from this courage, because we are getting into the aspect of the demonic infiltration. Contacts. But either way, see. But that's his boast. He doesn't need God. And he can take care of his own life. And that's the way it is with people in unbelief. They reject God. They don't need God. See. They'll take care of life on their own terms, etc., etc. So, all that, so you can understand one verse. So you can now understand this verse and why we have this contrast going on. Lamech rejected the need of God. In contrast to him, now we see on the other side of the line those who are part of the seed of the woman, positive volition, one who is said to have walked with God two times. So there is a very stark contrast between the generation of Enoch with the generation of Lamech, and the attitude and the relationship that they have in regards to God in this respect. So three, as the seventh generation, Enoch represents a completed period of time. Now we have two citations in the New Testament that gives us further insight in regards to Enoch and helping us interpret these verses. And first and foremost, the New Testament in Jude 14, only one chapter, so verse 14. The author Jude, Jesus' half-brother, records for us specifically that Enoch was of the seventh generation from Adam. And about these also Enoch, the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of His holy ones." Why the special mention of the number of generation? Now, with God, His Word, there's a reason and purpose for every word that He has in the Bible, basically. And as we know, numbers can be symbolic in regards to things, not to make everything symbolic, but it does have impact. And the number seven represents, if you will, completion, a completed period of time. You have the 6 days of restoration, and the seventh day God rested. You have 7,000 years of history. You have a seven-day week, see. So it represents a completed period of time. So the fact that Enoch is pointed out specifically as the seventh generation is a point to the fact that his generation does, in some sense, complete time. And how is that applied in regards to his person? That's point four. That as to the pre-demonic infiltration of antediluvian history, which will become the subject of chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. All the stuff going on out there in the world, all your alien movies, all the scientific explorations and theories, etc., in regards to things that are found on this planet that are inexplicable, they can't explain. There are signs all over the place of a truly intelligent, advanced mode of thinking of inhabitants that lived on this planet. Well, the Bible fills us in. It tells us what's occurred in the past and why many of these things exist in this respect. And that is that during the antediluvian period, certain of Satan's angels, demons, fallen angels, left their first estate, their abode, and they infiltrated the human race and had sexual intercourse with human females. Yeah, aliens do exist. The Bible calls them angels. Angels are a separate species of higher creation that God created before He ever created man. Angels are indestructible. You can't kill an angel. The only power that truly controls an angel is God Himself, see, in this respect. They are supernatural, super intelligent beings. And they have a direct role in the play in regards to human history. And that as it stems from the satanic rebellion of Lucifer, Satan himself, in regards to the angelic beings, and the fact that he persuaded one-third of the entire angelic population to follow him in rebellion against God. And in this rebellious state, Satan does everything he can to attack God's plan, to try to upset God's plan in some form or fashion. And one of the first primary attacks that he brought in regards to God's plan was on the prophecy given in Genesis 3 regarding the seed of the woman, and that the Savior for mankind would come from a woman. And hence, the Savior would be a human individual in this respect. Now obviously he is supernatural in the fact that our Messiah Jesus Christ is truly God in the flesh, but he is true humanity as well as true deity. It's amazing how many believers don't even understand the person of Christ in regards to his existence. He is both God and He's both man. He had to be both in order to provide salvation for us. He had to be man so that He could take on the sins of mankind. And He took on those sins in His body, as the Bible makes very clear. The sins were judged in His body. But He also had to be God because He imparts eternal life. You must possess the attribute of eternal life in order to be able to give it to someone. See? So many other aspects that are attributed in regards to Jesus Christ. This is what's known as a hypostatic union in regards to His person. But Jesus Christ was to be truly human. He had to be fully human in order to be Messiah. And one of the first major attacks brought about Satan, obviously we can count the murder of Abel as an affront in that regards. But the first major attack on the human race was to come in and try to wipe out a true line of humanity, and hence wipe out the line of the seed of the woman. And that was by coming in and procreating with human females and creating half angelic, half human individuals. And as amazing as it may sound, angels' DNA is able to match that of the human DNA in order to produce an offspring. And that's where Genesis 6 comes in. There are people that have all their issues in regards to the fact that these are angels that we're dealing with, fallen angels. You look at the excuses, you see the commentaries. We'll show you the phrase "sons of God" refers only to angels in the Bible, apart from what we have in Genesis. It never refers to believers. Only in the New Testament does it refer to believers. Then there are other excuses. Well, there's no place in the Bible that says angels can have sex. Well, there's no place that says they can't. You know, what's your point? No, there was an angelic attack, a demon attack, in regards to the human race. And this occurred during the antediluvian period. And part of these ties that we have here in our contrast between the Sethite line and the line of Cain is able to help us more or less pinpoint the timing when the infiltration began. It obviously, once it began, it sustained itself until the Great Flood. And this is one of the reasons why the Great Flood came in, as God wiped out all of the evil that had been obviously perpetrated on the human race otherwise in this respect. And Enoch, in his person, represents the completed period of time, and that completed period of time is point four, the pre-demonic infiltration of antediluvian history. It is around the time of Enoch, and I cannot tell you exactly whether it would coincide exactly with his ascension as we have recorded for us, or if maybe he got to see the infiltration to begin in his time. Even though we do match Methuselah with Lamech's children in regards to the parallel contrasting generations. But I'm not going to be dogmatic one way or the other. But we do know it is, at least in the time of Enoch, whether it coincides exactly with his ascension and the infiltration beginning after the fact or sometime just previous to that. But the number seven represents this completed period of time where, if you will, peace on the planet among the human race is all of a sudden going to be turned upside down. And that's by these fallen demonic angels who will come in and wow the planet with all their supernatural abilities and intelligence. These are the same. You've got documentation in the New Testament of these same angels. God came in and they received a special judgment because of their violation of God's plan. First and foremost, you got to understand what the Bible says in regards to things. And the Bible only records angels as being male. There are no female angels. There are no baby angels. This whole idea of cherubs being these little baby angels flopping their wings running around, you know, shooting arrows, whatever, making love for everybody to happen. That's all just human viewpoint. Cherubs, you run across a cherub, you'll have to go and change your drawers. These angels are super beings. And cherubim are guardian angels. These are not wimps, not little baby angels. So all angels are male. And because they're all male, their first estate is that they are celibate. That doesn't mean that they cannot externalize themselves and, as we know, reproduce, if they want, with the human race otherwise. Because they do. They did. But anyway, God comes in, they get special judgment, and when He brings a flood upon the planet, He then incarcerates these angels, and they're the particular angels that are recorded in the New Testament that are in a special place in Sheol, Tartarus. Sheol is a compartment that's located in the center of our earth. Supernaturally, all souls of unbelievers still go to after death today in Sheol, Hades, or hell. And there's a special compartment that was set aside, a special prison for these particular angels, these demons. And what mankind doesn't understand is that during the tribulational period, these particular demons are going to be released for a few months on the human race. And man, they are PO'd. I guarantee you, and the thought's already been advanced, that if these demons knew what was going to happen to them when they infiltrated the human race, they probably would not have done what they did. But their whole demons, Satan and his demons in general, are allowed to roam on this earth freely and influence mankind, with the exception of these particular demons. But anyway, getting ahead of the game. But if you don't understand these things, then at least to a certain degree, what we are dealing with here loses its impact. All right. So we're dealing with Enoch completing the pre-demonic infiltration period of the antediluvian era, the pre-flood era. So 5, now while Lamech ushered in the generation open to demon participation, which the emphasis there was on Naamah, his daughter, in 422, Enoch fathers an ongoing line of positive volition with Methuselah. Again, just these little gems, these pearls just jump out when you get everything in its proper place, exegetically. And Lamech, in the line of Cain. You don't want to get confused, because there is also a father named Lamech in the line of Seth. Lamech, the father of Noah. They had the same name. But we'll deal with that when we get there. But anyway, Lamech had his final generation off his two wives. And as we saw in chapter 4, the generations had two sons off one, a son and a daughter off another. And the sons all had reputations, if you will, personality cults. They were ingenious regards to creating unions, guilds, for their own part in the urban scene and otherwise. Tubal-Cain and his sister, they're off of one wife. Tubal-Cain is noted for his weaponry expertise. And then you had the mention of one daughter just out of the clear blue. It looks so out of place, the interpreter just has to sit there and go, huh? Why is this? Because with all of her brothers, there's something extraordinary that's attached to him. But with Naamah, as we saw, it's just her name is just mentioned. That's verse 22. As for Zillah, she also gave birth to Tubal-Cain in 422. The forger of all implements of bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Well, we're able to put together certain things because we are paralleling and contrasting these two lineages between Cain and Seth. And that is that the line of Cain represents the line of unbelief, negative volition, that's open to demonic influence. And Naamah, the mention of her, first and foremost, she's representative of negative females who are part of all the negative males and what they accomplish in this, in history, in time, through their own actions and associations with them, etc. But she has further emphasis in the fact that she represents the daughters that the demons found to be beautiful and sought to procreate with in Genesis 6 when we get there. So, as you can tell, the way a pastor studies, he listens to somebody's tapes and he just sits down and impairs them. So, point five, while Lamech ushered in the generation open to demon participation, Enoch fathers the ongoing line of postulation with Methuselah through this, in regards to the seed of the woman. So, six, the demon procreation interrupts the Cainite lineage as its bloodline becomes contaminated. That's why you only got seven generations recorded. Their bloodline becomes contaminated through this demonic infiltration. And Naamah is the primary source for the beginning of that contamination. She's the daughter, the round daughter, who, like all of her brothers, wants celebrity status too. How is a female going to get it? Hook up with one of these demons that, kick you out a kid with two hooves and a couple of horns and a human body, or whatever, the mythology, that's behind a lot of this. Very powerful human angelic beings. All right, anyway. Seven, moving on, the positive patriarchs here. Now, Enoch attains maturity at a young age, 65 years, and dies earliest, 365 years. Now, I've brought out to you, in regards to the pattern that's established in the Hebrew text, in regards to each of these generations, the three age representations of each of the generations. A lived B years, then A lived C years after he had the kid, and then you had A as B plus C years together their entire life. This pattern. And these all have specific emphasis. And the first one, in regards to the age at which they had the child, represents their age of maturity, the demuth factor in the Hebrew that's associated with Adam and his son Seth, specifically, in verses 1 through 4 or 5 there. 4. And not to get into all that again, but the Muth looks at the maturity adjustment to the justice of God. See, there are three primary adjustments that, if you want to have a complete relationship with God, that the individual has to make in order to fulfill God's plan for their life in its entirety. The first one is obviously the most important that anyone can make. That's what we call the salvation adjustment to the justice of God. It's to God's justice because God's perfect. It's His plan. And either you orient and line up to His plan or else you fail in regards to fulfillment of His plan. And God reaches out to us. Here He is. Here's His plan. He reveals it to us. Now it's up to us to accept Him in regards to His plan. And under the salvation adjustment to justice of God, this looks at deliverance from eternal condemnation. That proposition is simply faith, where the object of faith is the person of Jesus Christ. It's faith alone in His person alone, apart from any works. There's no works involved whatsoever to get your ticket stamped to get into heaven. See. The jailers in the book of Acts was asked the apostles, "Sirs, what must be due to be saved?" They simply said, "Believe in His name and you will be saved." His name is at His reputation. He was God in the flesh. He proclaimed Himself to be God in the flesh. And hence the Jews picked up stones to kill Him. He went to the cross and He died for our sins. 3 days later He was resurrected as evidence that He fulfilled His ministry completely. You believe that, you're going to heaven. You go, "Well, if that's all I got to do, then I don't need to be in church." Well, yeah, you're right. You'll get to heaven. But, wait, there's more. Getting into heaven, that's the easy road. That's the easy thing to do. And yes, that is most important, probably the most important step you'll ever make in your life. But when you get to heaven, you're going to have a life to live for all eternity. And that life is going to be much like we live today in time, except obviously it's going to be under the jurisdiction of God completely and in our condition, sinless, etc., etc. All believers will receive resurrection bodies. All believers will not face death anymore. They'll have no more sickness, illness. They'll be content, have the full realm of doctrine. You know, all these things are standards, common denominators that apply to all believers. But not all believers will be equal in heaven in terms of prestige, authority, and economy. And that depends on whether or not they make the final two adjustments in regards to God's justice. The second adjustment is what we call the rebound adjustment to justice God. The application that we give everybody opportunity to make before you sit down and study God's Word. Rebound. 1 John 1:9. That's recognizing that you will continue to sin in life. You say you're without sin, you're a liar and the truth is not in you. See? 1 John, that's where 1 John 1:9 is located at. See. So now, experientially, you want to have the right experience before God. God only accepts those things that come under the umbrella of His righteousness. Man, there's so much as a fundy that I was shortchanged on, and it ought to make me mad. But, you know, I'm past that. God's righteousness is perfect. And in order to serve Him in time, you've got to be in a state of spirituality. You can't have any sin accounted against you in regards to your experience. Hence why you have a grace provision of prayer or confession before God for God to forgive your sins, and you're filled with God the Holy Spirit. In that condition, you are, as the Bible would say, redeeming the time. In that condition, everything you do is acceptable then before God. As long as it's in line with the truth of Bible doctrine, you're not engaged in personal sin. You do, you rebound again. People make school, it sounds like a license to sin. No, it's a license to serve God, you idiot. It's not a license to sin. If you think it's a license to sin, then you don't know anything about God and divine discipline. No, it's a license to serve God. And that license is so that you can execute then the final adjustment. In its most completed form, that's the maturity adjustment to the justice of God. We all start off with Bible doctrine as infants, with new doctrine. And we all began that way. We had to. And over time, through our commitment, loyalty, being in Bible class, listening to Bible doctrine taught, we start growing up spiritually. And we come to an age of adolescence. That's when you think you know it all. See? And you go out and you try to test yourself and all this other good stuff. Maybe, maybe not. But the ultimate goal is to become a well-rounded, mature believer. And that is the Demuth factor that we dealt with regard to Adam and Seth. Once you reach maturity, then what you got to do is you got to hold to the end if you want to get the maximum in regards to the surpassing grace in your eternal state that God has for you in terms of reward, authority, prestige, etc. So the Demuth factor is the maturity adjustment. That's the long haul. The easy part was believing in Christ to get yourself to the position of being a believer. Once you believe, you're in. That's the salvation to depend on you to begin with. Why would it depend on you to sustain it? See. Anyway, the Demuth factor is a maturity adjustment. That is the life commitment, if you will, in regards to the believer priest, growing up spiritually and fulfilling God's plan in that respect. So Enoch here attains maturity, comparatively speaking, to the other, to his other forefathers and grandfathers and siblings, offspring otherwise, at a fairly young age, 65 years. Then he dies the earliest, 365 years. All right, let's take our break.